morning, everyone. If you have your Bibles, I'd invite you to turn and join us. We're going to be continuing our study in the book of Hebrews. I know it seems like it has been a bit of an on-off journey thus far through the book of Hebrews, but the good news is we're going to be in Hebrews for this week and the next 2 weeks, doing a three-week arc, and we're going to finish out chapter 1, because essentially at this point, right around verse 4, the argument for the rest of the first chapter of Hebrews is all about not just the supremacy of Christ, but particularly the supremacy of Christ when compared to the angels. We're going to talk today about why that was an important thing for the author of Hebrews to address. We're going to talk about the implications of that, and we are going to dive into that. I've got it on now, Brian. Seems to be working. No? Oh, battery. Oh, yeah, it is blinking low. Look at you being on top of things. It's just—it's amazing, isn't it? Yeah, thank you. So in a minute, what I want to do is get into all of the text of that. We're going to begin part one of a three-part series about the supremacy of Christ, particularly the supremacy of Christ as compared to the angels. But before we get to that, I do have a little bit of church housekeeping that I need to address. About 7 weeks ago on Mother's Day, I played that video that most of you found very funny about the way that different denominations, treat Mother's Day and the Psalm 31 or the Proverbs 31 passage that Jared read from unexpectedly. And I get a little bit of feedback like, hey, Ben, you gave us a little bit of history about Father's Day, but we felt a little left out on Father's Day that we did not get a video on Father's Day. So I scoured the internets, and I found something that wasn't necessarily directly about Father's Day as compared to different denominations, but it was about something that most of our fathers enjoy, guns. So I'm going to play you this video, and I want to offer a brief disclaimer, and it's very similar to the disclaimer that Mark gave to our Sunday school. I do not mean any offense to various denominational groups. These are all meant in jest, in fun, and I will just say that I was chuckling through this, and then when the end hit, I literally laughed out loud. So I hope that you enjoy this as much as I do. Brian, am I on?
Test, test.
Okay, here we go. It's the same guy.
I brought the trusty 38 Special Revolver. It's worked for years, so there's no reason to ever change. This is the old pads right here. If gospel hymns were a firearm, this one would be Amazing Grace. I brought a 12-gauge shotgun. I'm not concerned with precision or accuracy. I like things loud, spread out, and a little wild. I brought along a Smith & Wesson 500 because we know that bigger is always better. It may be large and hard to manage, but it gets attention. And we know that attention is the most important thing. If you love Jesus, you're going to shoot a 50 cal. America! Superior theology requires a superior firearm. So I'll be shooting the 1911.
You think somebody with superior theology would be able to recognize perfection? And Glock, now that's perfection.
I prefer not to shoot with Tupperware, thank you. Guns should be made of metal.
And you're going to love this.
Us Lutherans believe that superior technology comes from Germany. So I will be shooting the Walther PK-380. I brought along a pistol caliber carbine. It's the best of both worlds. The low recoil of a pistol with the accuracy of a rifle, because I like to have one foot in both camps.
Doesn't get you in the mood to watch scripture, to read some scripture, I don't know what was. Thank you for indulging me. Fathers, that was 100% for you. Okay, so let's look at what we see here in verses 4 and 5, and this is a transition point in chapter 1 of Hebrews, where the author takes a big chunk of time to address this very specific question of the supremacy of Christ as compared to the angels. So this is what the author of Hebrews says. Having become so much better than the angels, to the extent that he has earned a more excellent name than they. For to whom or to which of the angels did God ever say, "You are my son, today I have fathered you," and again, "I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me." So let's pray. Dear Lord, we do thank you for this morning. We thank you for the opportunities that you have provided us here. And as we turn our time and attention to the studying and hopefully the understanding of your great and sovereign and eternal word, I pray that you would bless me and remove from me any agenda contrary to that which you would have me to speak. I pray, Lord, that you would allow us to enjoy the reading of the scriptures, to be blessed by them, to be changed by them, and to make clear and necessary application to the ideas that you are presenting in the text. We ask this in Jesus' name, amen. So maybe even more than the normal course of action here at Heritage, I'm going to be asking you guys some questions, three questions in particular in the course of today's sermon, and I want to allow a little bit of time for these questions to marinate, but I want you to really think about these, and then I'm going to provide some answers to them from the text. This is the first question that comes to mind when we read these first two verses. Wasn't Jesus always superior to the angels? How then did Jesus become better than the angels? Verse 4 says, speaking of Jesus, having become so much better than the angels. So the first question that comes to mind is, well, wasn't this always the case? Wasn't this the default setting? Does anyone have any idea of how Jesus in some process became better than the angels? Anyone have any thoughts there? Any ideas? Dan? Sure. Correct. Okay, so you're talking about a hierarchy and a as much as you can put a time designation on eternal beings, your argument is twofold. Jesus, God, the Holy Spirit, the Trinity existed before the angels and created the angels. Fair enough. So then why does verse 4 say that Jesus became better than the angels? Kevin, you have a thought? Okay, so maybe it has something to do with the process of his mission. I like that. Jamie?
That's what I was going to say, was that he was able to become flesh and blood and do something the angels could never do, he freed people from the sin.
Okay. Oh, good.
He created a relationship with God.
That's, man, that's really good. Dan, have you read any of Dave Guzik's commentary on this topic? Okay, I'm going to put a little excerpt from Guzik because it's very interesting. This is what Guzik says. He says, the way that Jesus became better was in the sense that he was, as Jamie said, made perfect, complete as our Redeemer through sufferings. We will see that next chapter in Hebrews 2:10. And that is something that no angel ever did. No angel ever sacrificed themselves for the humanity. No angel was ever born into humanity. I mean, you got to remember, a huge portion of what Jesus does in his mission and ministry is leave the right hand of the Father to become flesh, to become a babe, in, you know, swaddled in a manger, completely helpless, dependent upon Joseph and Mary, and then live his life out to without sin. Griffin Thomas, he linked together the first four verses of Hebrews 1, and he illustrates that what the author is doing is really setting some designations of Christ's titles. So in verse 2, we see Christ as heir and creator. In verse 3, we see Christ as the revealer and the sustainer. Again, in verse 3, as the redeemer. In verse 3, again, as the ruler. And then finally, we see in verse 4, which is what we're beginning to talk about here today, the idea of Christ being supreme. So the supremacy of Christ is going to become a huge and important central theme to the book of Hebrews, and I'm going to make the argument that a large reason for that is because of author and audience. So let me move to my second question. Why do you think it was necessary for the author of Hebrews to demonstrate the superiority of Christ over the angels? Why do you think it became necessary to draw that point out and to clarify that point? Does anybody know anything about what was going on with the original audience of Hebrews? What was going on at the time in the church? Anybody want to take any educated guesses? Brian?
Possibility that there were some in the Christian circles saying that Jesus was just an angel
Yeah. Yeah, there's two reasons. That's one of the two reasons, is the misnomer that maybe Jesus was an angel. And you can understand how that would really mess and warp with the theology that the author of Hebrews is trying to present to a Jewish audience. He's trying to get them to say Jesus is not just an angel. As the Messiah, he is something so much bigger, so much greater. Consider this. Colossians, Paul tells us in Colossians 2:18, he offers a warning. He says, let no man beguile you of your reward in a voluntary humility and worshiping of angels, intruding into those things which he hath not seen, vainly puffed up in his fleshly mind. So the author of Hebrews was pushing back against two false teachings at the time in the first century church. One was the worship of angels, and the second one was that Jesus himself was an angel. This all leads to the real reason that the author of Hebrews wants to drive this point home. Jesus is superior over the angels because the Jewish Christians to whom the book of Hebrews was written still did not understand how different, superior, and special the Messiah was. Jesus wasn't Abraham, he was better than Abraham. Jesus wasn't Moses, he was better than Moses. Jesus, he wasn't David, he was better than David. In fact, he was equal to Yahweh, a truly blasphemous thought to the Jews. This was a revolutionary, mind-melting thought that Jesus, as the Messiah, was on equal footing with God the Father. It was absolutely controversial, particularly given this audience. To be very frank with you, this type of teaching to a non-Jewish Christian audience would not have been nearly as revolutionary. But to the Jewish audience, this was huge. So the next question we're going to dig into is, well, why is the issue of the better name so important? Does anyone have an idea of why when we see, is it in 4 or 5? The end of verse 4. Having become so much better than the angels to the extent that Jesus inherited a more excellent name than they. What's the issue with the name? Why is that such a significant marker that the author makes mention of? Does anyone have any ideas there? Lori. Lori said people of the Jewish faith view the name, particularly the name of God, as incredibly important. You all know that like the word Yahweh wasn't actually spoken. That was not something that was spoken. That was basically an acrostic of the designated Hebrew letters because you couldn't speak the name of God as a Jew. Even that was considered blasphemy. And the reason why, and I don't want to go too far into the weeds on this, was to prescribe a name to something gives it a designation in your mind. And what the Jewish faith taught was there is nothing in your mind that explains or understands God. That is unattainable. There is nothing to whom you could compare God. So when Moses is standing in front of the burning bush and he says, who do I say sent me? And the response is, tell them I am sent you. Basically, it's a designation. It's God saying to Moses, there is nothing to compare me to. They're not going to understand it. So I'm going to give you a designation that is incomprehensible to them. I am sent you. What does that mean? Exactly. Something that you are unable to understand. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown say in their commentary about the issue of name, the fullness of the glory of the peculiar name, the Son of God, is unattainable by human thought or speech. All appellations are but fragments of its glory beams united in a central sun. Revelation 19:12, a name that no one knew but himself. So that's Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. What are they alluding to with Revelation 19:12? This verse. This is the description of Jesus coming back as a conquering king. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns, and he had a name written that no man knew but himself. Imagine you go on a trip, an amazing trip, an awesome trip, an awe-inspiring trip, and somebody says, what was it like? And I don't know, maybe you were standing at the edge of the Grand Canyon, Maybe you were on the top floor of the Burj Khalifa in Dubai. Maybe you were in Japan. Maybe, like us, you were caught in the middle of the Pride Parade on Times Square a week ago today. And they say, what was it like? And you have this, it's hard to describe. Well, that's what John is saying in Revelation 19:12. There's a name that encapsulates who the Christ is, but our minds cannot conceive it. We cannot understand. It's a name that is so powerful, only Christ himself knows the name. Can you think of something that is so awesome that you can't label it? I mean, that is a limitation of the human mind, because what we always want to do is put these things in shoeboxes that we can understand. And this name, this Messiah, this Jesus is beyond all of that. So the next question becomes, okay, so the author of Hebrews selects two verses from the Old Testament to offer support. In verse 5, he says, for which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have fathered you, and again, I will be a father to him, and he will be a son to me. Why these two support verses? Matthew Henry offers some thoughts to that question. He says, it was said of Christ, thou art my son, today I have begotten thee, which may refer to his eternal generation, or his resurrection, or to his solemn inauguration into his glorious kingdom at the ascension and session at the right hand of the Father. Here's the important part. This was never said concerning the angels, and therefore by inheritance, he, Jesus, has a much more excellent name than they, the angels, do. So that's the first one. Psalm 2:7 is the first citation. The second citation, it was said concerning Christ, but never concerning the angels, I will be to him a father, and he shall be a son to me. And that's taken from 2 Samuel 7:14. Matthew Henry goes on to say, not only this idea of I am his father and he is my son by nature and eternal proclamation, but also I will be his father and he shall be my son by wonderful conception, and this sonship shall be the foundation, the fountain and foundation of every gracious relationship between me and fallen man. Without the Christ, we have no hope in salvation, even if the ministry of the angels was present. If Christ is removed from that link, we are hopeless despite the heavenly host. So we are just 1 week into this 3-week arc of the idea of the supremacy of Christ, particularly over the angels. So when I draw to a close here, this application is a little tricky, because I'm saying, here's the application, but trust me, I'm going to back up this application even more in the next two sermons. This is what I would say to you. Let this teaching about the supremacy of Christ be a reminder, and let that reminder serve as a warning. As John Piper says, in a way that only John Piper can say, if you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you will be a sitting duck for Christ diminishing, Christ distorting philosophy, empty deceit, and human tradition. Can anyone illustrate or offer an example of what Piper is talking about, what that might look like? Christ diminishing, Christ distorting philosophy, empty deceit, and human tradition. Rhonda, you have a thought? Okay. Think too much of our own abilities.
Yeah.
How about the idea that we hear in pop culture all the time, I think Christ was a great teacher. Right? Is that not Christ diminishing? is that not choosing certain aspects that we like, highlighting those parts of the book, and disregarding the rest of the book. What about Christ distorting philosophy? What does that look like? I mean, we have examples of it everywhere. Jamie, you have a thought? Yeah, the idea of, to put it against the health and wealth gospel, it's like, is your God so small? Is your Jesus so small that he's basically a vending machine and a pathway for you to have a Lexus in your driveway? Is that it? Is that all God is to you? Like, how diminishing is that? Yeah, completely. Mark? Two thoughts come to mind with that. The first is that we will often gloss over verses in the New Testament that where Jesus says, do not think that I have come to bring peace. I have not come to bring peace, but a sword. And then he goes on to say, I will rip families apart because either they will be with me or against me, and there is no gray area. Secondly, to talk about the beatnik, hippie-loving Jesus putting daisies in the gun barrels of M16s and going around and extolling blessings that you would see in a 1972 film. The idea, like, to compare that with what C.S. Lewis writes in the Chronicles of Narnia about the character of Aslan, where I think it's Peter, forgive me if I don't have this right, is holding the paw of Aslan and says, what struck me was he was good, but he was not safe. It's the power behind Jesus is something that we just gloss over, and it's Christ diminishing. It's absolutely Christ diminishing. Kevin, you have a thought? Oh, yeah, yeah. So a couple things to reflect on there. The idea that we would ever look at God and say, if God is X, why didn't Z happen, is such a human condition. I understand what God should have done. He obviously erred, right? Completely wrong mindset to begin with. The second idea, and this probably speaks more to the question of evil. Why is evil allowed to exist? And some people, when we talk about the first sin, they will say, well, the first sin was Eve or Adam and Eve or the account of the garden. No, back up. We know of an earlier sin. And the earlier sin was, what was the first thing in Lucifer's mind that came into existence that caused him to consider rebellion against God. And this happened eons prior to the events of the Garden of Eden. What happened in his mind to make him say, maybe I could be God? Now, the existence of that thing, we must say that God is sovereign, and so God allowed that thing to exist. We also know that God is not the author of evil. God is not the author of sin, but certainly uses evil and sin for his own glory, just as he uses mercy and peace to his own glory. The other thing that strikes me about what Kevin said is the idea of God is love, and that's where we end the conversation. That is an aspect of God. He is love. He is perfect love. He is the definition by which all other types of love should be understood, but that is not the end of his existence. That would be like just describing me. Tell me about Pastor Ben. He's white. It's not untrue. I mean, it's really not untrue. But that is certainly not the end all of the correct descriptions of who I am. I mean, I probably wouldn't even put it on the top 20. I would say many other things. I'm a husband, I'm a father, I'm a believer, I'm an avid basketball player and not very good at it. I love sports and I'm a nerd and Star Wars and all of that stuff. I love Dan Harlan because he's shorter than me and that's rare. Like, there's a lot of things that go into that, right? It's not the end-all, be-all of my existence. And we reduce God, Christ diminishing. To say God is love is God diminishing. It's not untrue, but we cannot end the discussion there. We're not done yet. Piper then goes on to say, if you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you easily mistake shadows for reality. Wow. That's six sermons in and of itself right there from Pastor John. If you do not embrace a Christ that is both big enough and clear enough, size and precision, you easily mistake shadows for reality. Does anyone have an example in the personal Christian walk or maybe the corporate church walk where we make the mistake of not making Christ big enough or clear enough, and the result is that we're mistaking shadows for reality? Anyone have a thought on what that might look like? There's no wrong answers to that. I just think it's a fantastic quote. Anyone have an idea? You want me to start? Jared, you got one? Sure. Perfect. Right. And in that case, it would be that their mistake, maybe God was big enough, maybe, but definitely not clear enough. They couldn't understand the importance, the central importance of the idea of God being made flesh and how necessary that was to save flesh. Only flesh can save flesh, a law that God put into play. Great. Well, let me give you a more modern example that I thought of. What about a church that becomes consumed with its own identity? Regardless of the church's size, let's say that the church in that particular community becomes known for something. Maybe it's a soup kitchen, maybe it's evangelism, maybe it's that this church puts on the best vacation Bible school in town every summer. And that becomes the identifying marker to them, to the extent that it actually becomes their own internal idol, that they become so hyper-focused on that thing. And it doesn't have to be a ministry. It could be a person within the church. It could be that the pastor is a very charismatic person who's a published author and has his doctorate and has done all these other things that cult worship develops. And the pastor is not questioned and the pastor is not challenged. And that becomes problematic. Can you see how that is mistaking shadows for reality? Like the intent is there. We believe that this ministry is good. We believe that this pastor loves Jesus. But because God is not central to what we're doing, because Christ is not big enough and we are not searching the scriptures to make him clearer to us, we become wrapped up in Christian side missions instead of the mission. Number three, Piper's final warning. If you don't embrace a Christ that is big enough and clear enough, you will stop holding fast to Christ as the great all-supplying head of the body and take up sectarian strategies of self-improvement. Again, another A++ quote from Pastor Piper. If our God is not big enough and clear enough, I'm paraphrasing, what Piper says is, we will turn to ways of the world. We will start picking up self-help books that maybe have some Christian ease in them. If you're not sure what I'm talking about, go to any Christian bookstore. Go to any Christian bookstore. I'm not trying to pick on anyone individually, but I will. I remember reading an interview with Joel Osteen 10 years ago, and the secular reporter asked him, I don't know which book it was, but flat out asked him, I noticed that you're considered to be America's preacher, terrifying thought, and I just read your new book. There's no scripture in your book. There's no citations of the Bible in your book. Does anyone know what Joel Osteen's response was to that? He said, in this era of humility, I just feel like other pastors are much more gifted in biblical exegesis. I want to let them handle that. I want to help you guys to see the path to Jesus. So without scripture, let me show you how to get to God. What in the world is Joel Osteen submitting to? I tell you guys implicitly, not as a kitschy joke, do not trust me. Do not trust Pastor Jared. Don't do it. Analyze every word that we say and see if we are coming to clear and reasonable conclusions based on the scripture that we have presented. If we ever stretch the text, if we ever take the text out of context, if we ever misread the text, you don't just have an opportunity, you have a responsibility for the good of the health of all of us to bring that up in our discussion time. Fair enough? All right, let's pray and then we'll do Q&A. Dear Lord, thank you so much for this day. I pray that as we've begun this three-part series, you've begun to get our brains flowing around why the author of Hebrews would be so adamant to paint the illustration of Jesus as superior, vastly superior to the angels, and why that was so important, not just to the original audience, but also to us here today. I pray, Lord, that you would bless our reading and our understanding of this text, that it has been found honorable and glorifying to you. In Jesus' name.